And we're live. I'll go and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise that you have come for us and that you have made us alive and that we are no longer living as dead in our sin, but alive in you. Lord, we thank you that you have freed us from being slaves to our sin and given us the freedom of being slaves of righteousness. We ask that you would continue to send your Holy Spirit, that we might continue to grow in our righteousness, that we might present our lives to you and your use. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to send your Holy Spirit also to us as we study your word, that we might continue to grow in faith and grow in the message that Revelation gives us, that though we live in a world full of scary things and hardships and calamities and challenges and persecution, nevertheless, you are in charge. We look forward to the resurrection of all things and the consummation of all things and the return of our Lord to reign forever here on earth. So as we study, be with us. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Any DEFCON? Actually, DEFCON 1 is like the we did this before. Anyway, any questions or any thoughts or things from? Yeah.
I have questions. I thought we did this before. I've thought about this one many times. So we know that Jesus became a man and he gave up temporarily some of his godly attributes.
Yeah.
Like he wasn't everywhere present. He probably wasn't aware of everything going on in the universe, everything like he would have been before. But like when he was on the cross, did he like regain that extent he would like know otherwise every sin that ever happened?
Yeah. I mean, you know, so I guess like on the one hand, like scripture doesn't like spell that out. I guess I would say, because I don't think like Jesus became in any way like less divine. Like I guess I would still refer to him as like being omnipotent, omniscient, and even because he was still God, omnipresent. Even though he was like located in a human body, like on the cross, he is still all those things. So I guess it's still fair to say like he'd be aware of every sin that he was dying for, but he certainly intended to die for every sin. You know, is that kind of like what you're getting at?
Because it just says he became them.
Right, he became them. Yeah. So.
So he would like felt how ugly all that sin was.
Right, and
not just like out there, but in here.
Yeah, and like I mentioned in the sermon, also like he did suffer the eternity of all of our hells while he was on the cross. So like he did feel the full weight of every single sin, you know? So not that the Bible says that in so many words, but like that is what happened. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Kind of my understanding was because I asked that question once and was told that, you know, he suffered separation from the Father.
Right.
Which was that that weight, that incredible loss and pain and everything, which is what each of us suffer. Now, did he suffer in magnitude of 800 million people or 6 billion, 8 billion people?
Yeah.
Did he suffer it that way, or did he just suffer the same things that we suffer?
I think it's actually the former. Like, he did. Like, it wasn't just that he suffered a hell like ours. It's that he suffered our hell. So, and he had to do that for 8, 9 billion, 10 billion people or whatever, you know? Which I think is kind of goes back to the other point then, too. Like, because you're like, well, the math doesn't compute. He was on the cross for, you know, a few hours. And how did he suffer eternal hell in a few hours? And I think that the way it computes in my head is like, he's the eternal God. So the eternal God, as he suffers eternal hell, can suffer eternal hell in a few hours, if that makes sense. Like the way I can, you know, try to think of it is like, if you have a cup that has no bottom, it's just infinite, you can pour infinite hell into a cup that's truly bottomless, you know? Same thing with like, the eternal God being able to suffer all that at once. So, yeah, all that to say, like it is amazing, you know, that he's able to suffer everybody's hell for them. Yeah.
So I just reading my reading from July 26th.
Oh, don't spoil it.
And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of.
Yeah.
And those he conformed, you know, he glorified, justified, but he kind of touched on that.
Yeah. Foreknew. Yeah. Yeah. Foreknew each of us and each of our sins and like all the sins that he was going to die for, you know? Yeah. Yep. It's,
so it wasn't time to praise God. It was Wednesday's Bible study that we had.
Yeah.
That, something I just want to mention because you touched a little bit about homosexuality.
Today. Yeah.
And it was interesting that you what you said, I don't remember what you said Wednesday.
Yeah, me neither.
but the reading that we were at in Romans, it said that, it would be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, that was it. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it would be for someone who forsakes his name.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And I thought that was an interesting comment.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Because, again, you don't love the sin, you love the sinner.
Right.
But
right.
It was an interesting.
Right.
That was very good how that was put together.
And I think I said that just like, keep us in check, you know, like, remember, like, what the worst thing is. And it's not to say, like, sin isn't bad, but like the greatest sin is not something like homosexuality or adultery or fill in the blank. It is rejecting our Savior. And I guess maybe the way we should think about it is more so that those sins are results or, implications or like the next step of rejecting the Savior, you know? So, yeah, that's why it's going to be worse for somebody who rejects Jesus than for Sodom and Gomorrah.
That was a good
point. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Tom likes my point about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Most of the first time.
Good. Anything else in the service today or sermon or anything like that?
I remember you talking about them trying to live out the sin. I remember the story of Rasputin, and he was in a sect where they would actually go out and sin more in order to get kind of twisted to get the forgiveness.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yep, that's not...
He wasn't, well, that's part of it.
Yeah. Yeah, cool. Yeah, and some people kind of take wrong, like, Luther's, like, sin boldly, you know? Like, all right, well, yeah, I think they will take that as, like, Luther's just saying, like, we should have cheap grace. And, like, if you're going to sin, just do it boldly, you know? But I think it's more like being bold in confessing your sins, you know? Yeah.
Well, he said that to some. It wasn't a public doctor. He said that to somebody in front of us who was like so caught up in just being tortured by it.
Yeah.
Just kind of thinking about everything you did was simple.
Right.
You wake up in the morning, you want a cornflakes. That must be simple. You
know? Yeah.
So he just wanted to, you know, get him out of that cycle of like just.
Yep.
Endlessly. What do they call because that?
Because that's what he was when he was.
Right. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and yeah, to that point also, everything you're going to do in life, like you're still a sinner and you're not going to do it perfectly. You know, you are going to sin while doing virtually anything in life. But don't let that keep you from trying and actually serving people. And so if you're going to, yeah, sin boldly in that sense, like that, like, right. Right. You know, I think I heard somebody talk about before, like the, I don't know, like the mind game or like theory of like somebody who is adopting kids or orphans, like, well, are they just doing that to make themselves feel better that they're helping out the orphans? Well, could there be some sinful motive in there for like adopting orphans and like feeling good about yourself taking care of orphans? Of course, there could be some sinful motive there. Does that mean that the orphans shouldn't be adopted? No, like, sorry, I can't adopt you because I would be doing it and you know, partially for bad reasons. No, come on, just do the good thing. And if you're going to accidentally sin while you do it, like, still do the good thing and repent of the sin, you know?
I think Luther sinned boldly kind of is tied into what we read today. Whatever it is, it's going to, people will know. It will come out into the light.
Right.
So you might as well. Yeah, I screwed up.
Yeah. Exactly. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's being willing to confess your sin before God, you know, sinning boldly that way. And also like being willing to like confess your sin and like share the burden of your sin with your church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and saying like, I need help with this sin. You know, I've done wrong and I need help not doing it. You know? All right. Good. Good. Cool. Anything else? All right. Revelation 14. All right. So, Revelation 14 comes right after Revelation 13, just in case you were wondering. And before 15. So if you got to 15, you've gone too far. Let's see. Where have we been so far? What is the helpful context for Revelation 14? This is a test. See if you can remember what happened like 3 weeks ago.
Oh,
we got some beasts. Yep.
Woman and the dragon.
Yep. In Revelation 12, woman and the dragon. And who's the woman?
Church.
Yep, the church. Yep. And who's the dragon?
Satan.
Satan. Yep. And we had this image of the dragon trying to swallow the woman's child as she gave birth to the child. Who is the child?
Christ.
Yep, Jesus. But he was caught up to heaven. And so now the dragon is going after who?
Children.
Yep, the woman and her offspring, the children. Yep, and that's all of us, right? The children of the church, right? And then you had this war in heaven, and as Jesus comes into heaven, Satan and all of his demonic forces are thrown out of heaven. So it wasn't much of a battle; it was more of like a bloop. You know, they're kicked out of heaven. Why are they not allowed to be in heaven anymore? What was Satan doing in heaven before Christ went up there?
Accusing.
What was that?
Accusing.
Yep, accusing God's people of their sins, right? And why can he not do that anymore? What was that?
Jesus has answered that.
Yeah, Jesus has answered that. Yep, Jesus has answered the accusation. Jesus has paid for the sins. The time has been done, right? There's no more hell to suffer that Satan is trying to accuse God's people of. And so there's no more reason for Satan to be in heaven. And so he is kicked out of heaven. And now he's just, he's throwing a fit, right? And he is trying to torment the woman and her offspring, in this in-between time of Jesus going to heaven and coming back, right? And then we got the two beasts, right? There is the first beast rising out of the sea, and it had some similarity to how it looks as the dragon. And you can read about the first beast there, but who is the first beast? What's the identity of the first beast?
Satan.
Well, that was the first beast, but now these are Satan's two henchmen, and the first henchman beast?
Antichrist.
Not quite. The, government. Or authority, right? Human authority, twisted human authority, corrupt human authority. All right. So that's the identity of the first beast, and then you got the second beast, which is what?
The religious systems.
Yes, the false, corrupt religious systems that try to point people to what? What was that?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. Primarily, like the first beast. So they're both. Puppets of Satan, all right? And the first beast kind of looks like Satan. And ultimately, that is what they are in service toward. And what the second beast is in service toward is toward like the worship of satanic things. But it's kind of trying to build up this human authority, maybe most pronounced in government, but not limited to government. All right.
So who instituted government and leaders?
Yeah, God. Yep. So that's why I try to put the modifier like corrupt human government or corrupt human authority.
But he allowed it.
And he allows it. Yep. That doesn't mean that he wills what they do. Because like authority is supposed to be a gift, which like the fourth commandment tells us. Authority, when it's doing the right thing, actually looks like God. So like, I mean, and kind of apropos for Father's Day, when your father is at his best, who is he supposed to remind you of? God, your heavenly father, right? And supposed to like give you a positive picture of who your heavenly father is, right? So that's what authority is supposed to do. Corrupt human authority does the opposite.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, that's why I got it.
Yeah. So yeah, thank you for teasing that out. So and then we ended right before chapter 14 with the discussion of the whole 666, right? And how the second beast kind of represents this like anti-religion, where it's got like a anti-baptism, right? And you get the number 666 on your forehead and on your hand. Almost like this, like anti-seal of baptism thing. Anybody remember what 666 kind of means or stands for? Because it does say like, this calls for wisdom of the one who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast, right? That 666 falls short of 777, which is not just jackpot, but like, you know, like 7 be the number of God and, the three sevens, three is the number of God. So it's like 777 kind of represents the Holy Trinity. 666 kind of represents the unholy Trinity. Think of like the dragon and the two beasts. All right. But it says that the number 666 is on each person's, or that the religious beast working in, concert with the first beast of corrupt human authority, attempts to, seal each person with the number 666. And we're going to see that play out as well. But what does that mean to like wear the number 666? Anybody remember?
Right hand
and forehead. Kind of like you belong to them. Think of it this way. It's kind of like you can't engage in commerce and society without subscribing to and confessing what they believe. And you'll see that manifest in different ways throughout time and society. So like, I think we talked about a couple of the ways last time we met, but like one small way, micro way. And I don't think you're ever going to have like, this is the 666. But for instance, it might be like, in order to work here, now you have to put pronouns in your signature line of your email, you know, things like that, where they say, if you want to take part in the world, you have to compromise your Christian faith in some way, shape, or form, right? Does that make sense?
Sounds like COVID.
Sounds like Kool-Aid?
COVID.
Oh, COVID. Yeah. Well, we don't get into all that, but yes, you're right. Yeah. So it is the forcing of you to give up things about your faith, like we did see during COVID, give up things about your faith or, about your practice of your faith. You can think of like Daniel, what was Daniel's thing that he had to do? Or that they wanted him to do, that they actually trapped.
Quit praying to any God
except the king. Yep. Quit praying to any God. And so, that is kind of an example of like the whole 666 thing. Like, you got to quit praying to your God in order to take part in society, right? Be a citizen. So that's what that all means. So all that is the context that leads up to chapter 14. Yeah.
So it's not necessarily like a time. It's been happening.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It's not like, oh, and you know, it's going to, everybody's going to have, you know.
It's right.
Happening more and more in the United States, but isn't that how China,
throughout the world,
China.
Right? Yep. Yep. Like that. And you'll see it pop up and come to fruition in history more times, and it might go down and not be as bad other times, right? Like the society might become more Christian friendly at times, and then but like sin always has a way of rearing its ugly head again, right? So it can come in waves, you know. Yeah. All right. So chapter 14 is the last chapter in this interlude. I feel like Revelation needs like a whole lot of contextual. So remember, Revelation is primarily made up of these three sevenfold visions. We've done two of them so far, all right? And we're about to start the next one in chapter 15. But there's this interlude that gives us the characters of the woman and the dragon and her children and the offspring and the two beasts and all that kind of stuff. And so those characters are going to show up in the third sevenfold vision. But the interlude here sets the stage for all of that. So the interlude is going to end with chapter 14. So we're going to finish up the interlude today, then do chapter 15 next week. Let's see. Would somebody like to go ahead and read for us? I split 14 up into three questions. So I think let's do verses 1-5. Would somebody go ahead and read that for us?
I'll do it. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So we had the question there. What is the significance of the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion? And what makes them uniquely able to sing the new song before the throne? So what did you guys notice as we were reading that?
Well, they're able to sing is because they're virgins. They're defiled.
Yep. And is this like literal virginity? What kind of virginity might this be?
Spiritual.
Yeah, I think spiritual virginity, right? So, which is to say, what would being defiled look like then? Like not being spiritually virgin. Yep. And like not compromising the faith. And so this is going to set up another theme that we're going to see throughout the rest of Revelation then, where adultery, and you're going to get some like grown-up words like referring to the second beast as a whore and all that kind of stuff, where it's sexual language, but it's not necessarily talking about sexuality, but more so compromising the faith and going after other gods. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament too, where Israel going after other gods is referred to as like Israel, like whoring herself or prostituting herself out to other gods. Right?
Correlates that.
Yeah, exactly. Yep, completely. Yep. What else?
Someone doesn't say then they're not violence out with women. Why is that mentioning women if we're not even talking about women?
Yeah. Well, this is interesting then too. All right. So my note here, I'll just use my cheat sheet. So it says the 144,000 are described as virgins. This signifies that through faith in the redemption of Christ, the church on earth is pure and holy in God's sight. Though torn and hunted by the dragon, and though tempted with sin and impurity, nevertheless, through Christ's blood and righteousness, she is holy and without blemish. Because the 144,000, both in Revelation 7 and here in 14, is used to depict the church militant as God's army in warfare. The male gender is appropriate, for in the ancient world, armies were almost always composed of men. Virgin men would be men wholly consecrated to the Lord in battle. So I wonder if it's like building on the analogy of the church as this like holy consecrated army, which would be like a virgin army almost.
Well, is this like referred to like sometimes back in those ancient days, like we're going to battle, we weren't allowed to have sex beforehand because it would weaken you or whatever they thought it was.
Yeah.
I've heard of that.
I think that some of that is there. You know, yeah.
I would say, or could it be that, you know, the women in this case kind of being like the false religions were tempting and corrupting the virgin men?
Yeah, I think, yep. Because I think we're going to see this theme of adultery, and you kind of see this in Proverbs as well, where the temptress, in Proverbs you kind of have this equating of like the temptress or the mistress being also representative of false religions and false ways of following God. So I think that's where you're kind of picking up on that biblical theme again.
But then wisdom is represented.
Yeah, it is. Yep.
Not just old.
No, it's not. Yeah.
I think you tie into that, but I would look ahead and slightly misquoted it. But we in I think 17 they talk about the whore of Babylon.
Yeah.
And that could be the defilement.
Right. And you know that this is kind of mixing of analogies and images and whatnot, because I think in this, I wouldn't talk to the kids really quick, but I think that in this same five verses, you have Father's name written on their foreheads, heard the sound of a voice from heaven, new song, and oh, come on, where is it? Well, maybe not. I was going to say that I thought that this kind of like referred to the church as female, but also referred to them as male virgins. But I don't think you have that church being female here. However, you do have that previously, and you'll have it to come as well, where the church is depicted as the bride of Christ. But here, the church on earth is equated with, I'm going to say, like 144,000 male soldiers. So you get like different analogies that you're seeing of the church. Why don't we actually back up and talk about that number 144,000?
I was just going to say,
yeah, go for it.
144,000 would be my question.
Yeah. Well, that's because it's only 144,000 people are actually going to be saved and actually be in heaven. So it's limited to that. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Mom's coming too.
Yeah. Yeah. Of course not. So, what do you guys think? 144,000.
Just means a large number.
Yeah, large number. Yep.
It's 12 times 12.
Yep, 12 times 12, which is 144. And then how do you get at 144,000?
12 times 12.
Yep, 12 times 12 times 1,000. So 12. We talked about this before. Represents what?
12 tribes.
Yep, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, representative of the New Testament people, and then 1,000 in Revelation is representative of what?
Eternity. No.
Kind of, yeah, getting there. Like, completeness. So, like, 10 is like, ooh, complete. 100 is like, really complete. 1,000 is like, really speaking complete. Like, every last one, right?
1,000%.
So, the whole idea here, 12 representative of all God's Old Testament people, another 12 representative of all of God's New Testament people, and then like you put those together and then you multiply it by a really stinking complete 1,000. Like, what's the message there? Like, really, really every single last one of them complete, right? Yeah.
So why did Jehovah's Witnesses see it like, well, literal, like I think.
Yeah, because they read the Bible bad.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah.
I thought that was the answer.
Yeah.
The answer.
Yeah. Very, very technical answer for you there. So.
Did you learn that one in seminary?
Yeah. That was in seminary. So it took lots of hours of Greek to get to that. Yeah.
I can answer that question.
Come and ask you. I'm knocking on your door. You ask me, you know, so are you one of the
Yeah. Exactly.
I mean, there have been at least that many people.
Yeah. Yeah. And they got a problem because they did too much evangelism, and now they got, you know, too many. And so now they got to, like, you know.
Well, they bump somebody out.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's two levels. There's heaven and there's
earth. Yep. So, oof. Yeah. So, I mean, it gets problematic pretty quick for them. And I think that you take it, like, if you just look at that verse, you don't look at anything else in Revelation, none of the context. Because, I mean, we talk about 12, how many times in this, you know, Bible study so far? I mean, like you see it pretty quick. Okay, well, it's not really 144,000. And you get so much imagery and so much analogy and so much symbolism in Revelation that, like, 144,000, we're going to take it literal?
Yeah.
Come on. You know, like that's just not how you read apocalyptic literature, you know? So
are 144,000 here the same as the 144,000 in Revelation 7?
Yeah. Yep, and we'll talk about that in a second. Yeah, go ahead.
On the other hand, you can look at these they're not even sects, they're like false religions that have sprung up Christianity.
Right.
And you have to just look at them and see all the effort they put into evangelism, mm-hmm. which kind of puts us to shame.
Yeah, it does.
I mean, like, Mormons have to dedicate 2 years of their lives going to evangelize. These guys go door to door, and they're like, I mean, I'm sure it's embarrassing and awkward, and
yeah.
Most usually get a door slammed in their face. They still do it.
And they still do it. Yep.
Why don't we do that?
Great point. I love it. Yep. Yes. So let's look at a few characteristics of the 144,000 here. So notice the chapter numbers and divisions are not biblical. They're just added. So what did we just talk about at the end of chapter 13? You have the beast number 666, which was put where? On their forehead and hand, right? And how about the 144,000? What do they have?
The Father's name.
Yep, the Father's name written on their foreheads, right? And you hear the voice from heaven, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song. So if you remember, like, way back when we started Revelation, we talked about how is this song woven throughout the whole book of Revelation? And like, we should be thinking of, like, there's a soundtrack going on in the background whenever, like, as we're reading through Revelation, all right? And they take part in this new song, right? They sing this new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, all right? And so it's this big military gathering kind of thing, all right? Let me read a couple of notes here. It says, the scene of the Lamb and then 144,000 on Mount Zion signals the beginning of the end of this present world. So now we're coming in for the homecoming in Revelation, which is pictured in 14 verses 14 through 20 as a harvest. This pictures the church militant accompanying the Lamb who is about to execute the judgment of God in the harvest on earth at the end. So, like, they're like standing at the ready with Jesus, right? They have completed their mission. And though they were in deadly conflict with the two beasts of the dragon, they now stand victorious because of the Lamb's own victory on their behalf. They are, for the moment, still the church militants on earth on Mount Zion, but now their warfare is over and they are about to join the church triumphant in heaven. So, 144,000, where are they? On earth. Who are they?
Christians.
They're the faithful. I'd say, like, all Christians are the last ones. So you have the Christians who are triumphant in heaven, and kind of think of it like we stand as the church militant on earth among the last Christians until such a time as we are called up to be part of the church triumphant, or until Jesus comes back. But we should be thinking of ourselves like right now as standing on Mount Zion as God's people, like ready and waiting like the command of the Lord as he's returning. It's kind of just popped in my mind, but I remember a pastor teaching me before that we do it all the time and it's okay, but we should maybe not like always refer to Jesus's second coming as Jesus's second coming, because that makes him sound like he only comes at the first time at Christmas and then the second time when he comes back. When he, like, especially as Lutherans, we say that he's coming all the time. Right? He comes in his word, comes in Lord's Supper, he comes in baptism, comes through you when you share the word, right? Like, the Lord is always coming. So I think that kind of helps this picture, this scene where we see ourselves as part of this 144,000 on Mount Zion, like waiting and ready to march with the Lord at his command. Does that make sense? We're part of what the Lord is doing, right?
Every day.
Yeah, every day. Yep. I've got one more thing I can read here too. It says, as the church triumphant sings this new song, the 144,000 who represent the church still on earth, standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, hear the song and learn it. And momentarily, they too will be in heaven singing that song with the glorified saints, as they are even now learning to sing it on earth, in the heart and in the hope born of faith. The song is new to the 144,000 the Christians on earth who will soon be glorified, since it is the song of the new creation in Christ. But it is the same new song that has been sung by the saints and angels in heaven ever since the victory and ascension of the Lamb. And the words of the new song we've already read in Revelation chapter 5. I think that's so cool, right? Like you can almost like imagine, I think we talked like Revolution, almost Revelation almost has to be like this movie that's playing in your head as you're reading it, and like we should see ourselves as God's people, 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, thinking of it as like it's a high mountain that almost it's like right underneath heaven. It's so close to heaven that like if you're in an apartment and you have like upstairs neighbors, you know what I'm talking about. Like you could like hear them singing up there. And you hear him singing so clearly that yet you start to learn it yourself. And so you begin to be able to sing it yourself as God's people still on earth. And so you learn this song that all the people who come before you have been singing. It's a new song. And it's this song that proclaims what Christ has done and what he's redeeming. I think it's a beautiful way to think about the faith, isn't it? Like it's a song. Like our faith is all a song, you know? And we learn to sing it too until we're glorified and singing it there. I think it's kind of cool.
Yeah.
So Tom, we're grateful that you help us sing. So thank you.
I keep thinking about the Ancient of Days song.
Yeah. Oh, that's great.
It's like, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, holy, holy is he. And that's exactly what those words are.
Yep. And we should be thinking like all of our hymns and songs as Christians that we sing and that are sung in all languages all throughout the world and all different kinds of genres of music. As like part of this cacophony of this new song, right? So it's not just a single new song and like gotta learn that song. Like whenever we are singing the faith, but not even singing, like singing itself is a metaphor. Whenever we're just holding to the faith, living that faith out, whenever we are speaking that faith, whenever we are praying that faith, it's part of this song. So I guess I'd say it's both literal in our singing and also figurative in just our participating in the faith. So I've been talking for a while.
It's not a cacophony, it's a harmony.
I like that. Yeah, not a cacophony, a harmony. I like it. Yeah. Yeah. What else? I've been talking for a while.
I'll be in a bad place and I might share with Paul, like, you know, my emotions or my headspace or whatever. And I will pray. And or I will sing, and then I really truly feel like God gives me a new song.
Yeah,
you know, and I have shared that with Him before, but I wasn't quite sure where I got that from.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the Holy Spirit, but it
it's a renewing. I mean, he's given me a new song.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I love that. That's cool. Yeah.
She sings a lot.
I do sing.
That's good. That's good.
I don't know. I make a joyful noise.
When for it, I get it. Like, I wake up not all the time, but there'll be one song that'll just be in my head.
Yeah. Yep. It just sticks with you. Yep.
Well, yesterday I saw a plane that looked like the Red Baron, and I had Snoopy the Red Baron going.
Well, like the one song that you sang last week. I can't remember the name of it, but I knew that melody from another song. It's a different word. You know, morning has broken.
That's our phrase in Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
There's an index in the back of the hymnal that you can look up, and it actually...
Didn't he steal the writer's melody?
No, there's writers of the words. If you look at the back, whatever song it is, there's a name like Schlossinger. They're all different kinds of names. If you look at the back of the hymnal, it'll tell you all the hymns that have that same melody.
Wow.
There's like a little reference in there that... Because there's a couple of melodies that have like four different hymns.
Yeah.
And he stole the melody.
Yep. The hymnal has a ton of cool stuff in it. You know, it's not just music and whatnot, but...
the meters for like how many syllables are in line. So you can actually switch that and switch different songs with the same meter songs.
Yeah. If you ever want to, feel free to like steal a hymnal, take it home for a week and just flip through all of it. Because there's a lot of cool stuff in there. They're like, oh, I didn't realize we had that in there, you know? And then... sit in the same spot when you come back next week and, you know, put the hymnal back. But, you know, it's pretty cool.
You pointed out before, too, it's like, you know, like some of these songs, you know, they were written, you know, in the 12th,
13th. Yeah.
You know, a lot of them are all German label names is what the name of the song is.
Yeah. But, and a lot of them, some of them go like way far back, like first couple centuries, you know, it's pretty cool. So, yeah. All right, so steel hymnals. Do we want to do one more section, and we'll maybe end it at 11:45? Is that okay? Anybody have any like Father's Day plans? Like go off her, you know? All right, 11:45. We'll stop there. So let's do verses 6-13, and then we'll call it there. So would somebody like to read it for us?
I'll do it.
Cool. Thank you.
When I saw another angel flying directly overhead. With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She, did I say that right? Yeah, Babylon. Mm-hmm. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, their faith in Jesus. And I learned a voice from heaven. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.
All right, thank you. All right, so we get these three angels. Now, by the way, if you're tracking along, all right, so John is seeing this whole vision. He sees the dragon and the woman, and he sees the vision of these two beasts, right? And then almost like as a like relief from the horror of the dragon and the two beasts and what they're going to do on the earth, he sees this vision of 144,000. Like what hope would there be? And then you get the vision of the 144,000 who are yet faithful. And not only are enduring the beasts and all that they're doing, but they're singing while they're doing it, right? This new joyful song, all right? And then John sees these three angels with these messages after John sees this vision of the 144,000, right? Maybe we can shut that door again if we want. There we go. Oh, look at that. Wow.
Power.
I say it, it happens. That felt good. All right. brownies. All right. Yeah. Cool. All right. No brownies appear. That's okay. All right. So you get these three angels with these three messages. So what do these three angels proclaim? And then how do the saints respond? How about the first angel? What was he proclaiming?
So the first angel, he had the eternal past.
Yeah.
Right? So it was given. Mm, second angel, he didn't have. He said, fallen.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know. I just thought that was interesting that the angels, he had, right?
Yeah.
The next one, he didn't have it, but he told us about it. And Babylon isn't necessarily talking about just Babylon, right?
No, it's not.
It's the enemies of the
right.
Gospel.
Right. Okay. Yep. And I'm glad that you mentioned Babylon. Now we'll maybe talk about when we get to the second angel, because that Babylon is going to be a huge theme throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. So, but that first angel, he's got the gospel. He's with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, and to who on earth? Every nation and tribe and language and people, all right?
That's one of those phrases that guy tracked through the Bible.
Yeah, that was cool. And it was a weird, if you were there 2 weeks ago, that was one, it was quite the presentation, right? But two, our family's reading through Daniel right now, too. And so, and the two books he talked about were Revelation and Daniel. You know, which, by the way, if you've not read Daniel recently, go ahead and read it. Like, and read it out loud, because I'm reading it out loud to our kids, and it's very repetitive like that. And reading this phrasing here, I want to say that this shows up in Daniel as well.
Yes.
You know, and so like, and Daniel is very it's an apocalyptic book like Revelation, but it's like very formal and like language and like. Fun to read almost, you know, it's got a lot of these like repetitious things that you just have to, it's fun. Anyway. So, but like, I think that this is John, like picking it up from Daniel as well. The eternal gospel proclaims those who dwell on the earth to every nation and tribe and language and people, like just a hammer at home. Who this is, like, what makes you qualified to hear the gospel? Like being somebody who lives on planet earth,
right?
You know? Yeah.
But in Daniel, who's living in Babylon?
Yeah.
The order was given by the authorities in Babylon that you had every tribe, nation, language, and people had to worship the image, this nasty image of the Babylon.
Yep.
Nebuchadnezzar. So it's like just the opposite.
Yep. And so I'm glad that you said it, because you guys should really just go home and read Daniel. All right. Like, now that we've done this, go home and do it, because what John is doing is he's using Daniel to paint a picture of like these rival kingdoms. And like, there's the kingdom of the Lord, who it's a gospel, it's a good news proclaimed to every tribe, language, nation, and people. Whereas Babylon is this, I guess I'll spoil it. It's when corrupt authority and corrupt religion are working in harmony, right? So it's like, think of like Babylon as like the city of corruption and corrupt religion and like what it leads to. So you get kind of an example of Babylon in Babylon in the book of Daniel, when the king is proclaiming corruptly, worship this false image, right? And he forces all tribes, languages, nations, and peoples to worship this false image. Whereas the rival kingdom that of God, which is true, perfect human authority under our, I'm sorry, true perfect authority under our Lord Jesus Christ, and true religion is like this gospel for, I mean, made available to all people. It's really cool. Yeah.
Well, then you have the original Babylon way back in Genesis, and that was an attempt to set humans up as the divine
authority. Yeah.
So it's like, you know, to reach into heaven, they were going to actually make their way up to heaven.
Exactly. The Tower of Babel, where it comes from. Like, and notice it was also false authority and false religion, right? Because they wanted to reach up all the way to heaven. They didn't need no stinking God. And not only that, they actually quote God's religious command. And what was his command way back to Adam and Eve?
Spread out, make your phone.
Yep, fill the earth and subdue it. And they're like, lest we fill the earth and subdue it, let's stay here and build a tower. I don't know. And so like, I always say this, like you could like have a whole book series of like Bible studies of like threads in the Bible. You tug on the thread of Babylon, and it goes all the way back to Genesis. And now here, you get it here, where the first angel from heaven proclaims the gospel for every tribe, every nation, tribe, language, and people, right? The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And then you get the second angel from heaven. Now, this is still a heavenly angel. He's just proclaimed the law, right? And fallen. Oh, but this is still good news, actually, isn't it? Fallen is what? Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. All right. So and this picks up on this adultery theme, right? All right. Got 5 minutes left. Where it is using sexual immorality, and we all know that sexual immorality is bad. So it is a condemnation of sexual immorality, but it's using sexual immorality as a like a symbol of what?
Sin,
especially
corruption, decay,
spiritual,
like spiritual adultery. Yep. So and remember, Babylon is going to be the two beasts working together, and what they accomplish is this city of corruption with corrupt religion, right? And the corrupt religion makes you compromise your faith to take part in the city.
Yeah, the NIV says, drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.
Yep. So like the idea here is like you drink of what Babylon is giving you. It makes you drunk. And what do you do in your drunken stupor? You participate in the passion of this sexual immorality, which is not just sexual immorality. It is compromising your faith and taking part in other corrupt religions, leading you away from God. Make sense? And then another angel, the third angel, followed those two angels, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, again, kind of a callback to Daniel, right? Worshiping the image, and receives a mark on his forehead on his hand. What mark would that be?
666.
Yes, it says 666, right? He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, right? So if you drink of Babylon's wine, what do you also get to drink of?
God's wrath.
God's wrath, hell, right? And then just for kicks and giggles, we spell that out, what that's going to look like, right? Poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, okay. That's what is in store for Babylon and all those who take part in that, right? The cup of God's wrath. And then you get this commentary, right? Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Like, less you get caught up in all that, what should you do? Endure, right? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And then John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the who? The dead who what? Die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds do follow them. What labors is he talking about?
Struggles on
earth. Yeah, the struggles on earth. Like the fact that you have to live in a world where Babylon is trying to force you to conform. And Babylon is trying to make you drink of its wine and get drunk on what it wants you to do, and where Babylon is trying to make you compromise your faith. It takes a lot of work. It's a lot of struggle, right? And so you finally get to rest from your labors when you die, right? And this is maybe a good reminder, maybe a little bit morbid reminder. It's better to die than to compromise and give in, right? So when Christians find themselves in a Babylon situation, it might end up being like it was for Daniel, right? Go home and read Daniel, right? Don't pray or you get fed to the lions. Or the story that's also in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was fall down and worship the image or what? Thrown in the fiery furnace. And now it worked out pretty well for both of them, right? However, they both stories, they were willing to die rather than compromise the faith, right? And while that's not promised to us, like we could just die and not get saved from the lions, look at the witness that it actually works in Babylon when you don't compromise the faith, right? Like that's nothing to sneeze at. All right, I've been preaching for a while. We're pretty much at time. What else do you guys have?
Read Daniel.
Yeah, read Daniel. Yep.
Steal a hymnal.
Yeah, steal a hymnal.
Yeah.
And I also told you to listen to Romans out loud, right?
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, got to do all that. So, man, you guys got a lot of homework.
For next week.
Dying isn't necessarily dying seasonally.
Yeah.
So, it is enduring persecution, enduring hardship, enduring whatever for the sake of the Lord.
Thank you for saying that.
So,
yeah.
For instance, just a real quick, for instance, those who are going to, we talk about the things that are being thrust upon our society, some of the things our corrupt government does today. Wearing the mark of peace, but you will accept homosexuality, you will accept that, all these things that as being the norm from now on, those who don't are going to suffer some form.
Right.
And if you endure, that's also part of that.
Yeah, thank you for saying that. I think it's the things that feel like death, that feel like, well, this is like I'm losing things about my life. You know, it might be that in order not to compromise, you might lose your career. You know, that could be a very real thing.
Or relationship with your son.
Or relationship with your son. You know, and actually, that was in our Bible reading today on Father's Day. No less. I'm like, man, my God, couldn't you like line up a nice reading for Father's Day instead of like, father shall turn against son and son against father. Happy Father's Day. All right. The gospel requires a lot of sacrifice that's going to feel like death often. But I think like part of the reason why you read Daniel is the encouragement that when people witness you being willing to take it that far, whether it be death or something that feels like death, that's an incredible witness, you know? Which is to say, like maybe sometimes the biggest evangelism that we have is the sacrifices we make, not like how good we are at talking about the faith, you know?
Yeah. So this Nebuchadnezzar finally submit to God, does that come after the whole ordeal of Daniel?
I think there's different kings, because I think it was Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it sounds like he comes to the Lord, and I think it's his son, I think, I got a digital Bible right here. I'll just look it up really quick. Now, hold all of you hostage until I find the answer.
His son.
Nebi.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. Sorry, please hold. What was that? Right. Darius. King Darius was the one who sent Daniel Lion's Den, reluctantly.
Okay, what's the other name?
And then Nebuchadnezzar was the one who sent them to fire furnace. Belshazzar came between them. He's the one that saw the handwriting in the wall.
Oh, yeah, because Daniel lived a long time. That's right.
Yeah.
That's where the saying came from. Read the writing.
Yeah.
Wasn't Darius the king in the 300 or 200 or whatever?
Oh, yeah, you might be right. It was Darius. Yep. So, and Daniel is a dreamer, too. Like, he interprets the dreams and all that, so that's like all a callback to Joseph. And the Bible is fun.
That's
like,
right.
It's all connected. All the threads are, like it's not just like a thread, you pull it, like, it's all tangled along the way with all these other ones.
Yeah.
All right, let me pray, and I'll let you guys go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have indeed come for us, and that you have sealed us with baptism into your name, and that we bear our Father's name on our foreheads, and that though we live in a world full of Babylons, that you nevertheless have claimed us as your own. You give us your Holy Spirit, we not only endure, but in the sacrifices we make, we give a witness to the world around us. We ask that by your Spirit, you would bring more to the faith through our witness and through the sacrifices we make, that we might continue in your faith, and that we might continue until the end, that we might die as people who are blessed in the Lord. Lord, send us out that those who we live with and those who we work with and those who we speak with might see Jesus in us and through us. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.